We're in Mark, so turn to Mark chapter 5. We're going to read the balance of the chapter and study it this morning, beginning in verse 21. Mark 5, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will get well." Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. This is the typical kind of atmosphere that would surround somebody's home after a death in the family in the ancient Near Eastern world. I think most of us are familiar with that. Hired mourners, hired players of the dirge. So these people have all come at the word that the synagogue official's daughter has died. Verse 39, "And entering in, Jesus said to them, 'Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep.' They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kum,' which translated means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat." One of the most important things that we hold to be true about our Lord Jesus Christ is that in his incarnation, he took on himself an additional nature. He became the possessor of two natures. When God became man, he retained his divine nature, while at the same time taking on an additional human nature. So he was fully God and fully man at the same time. In the early centuries of the church, that doctrine was called the hypostatic union. That doctrine of the hypostatic union was brought to a full understanding, and it was codified, so to speak, in the early councils of the church. But there may be no more beautiful picture of the significance of that than in our passage this morning. In the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage and the resurrection of the daughter of Jairus, we see how the compassionate love of a man for the afflicted, combined with his supernatural power to do for them what no other could have done. As a man, Jesus had compassion and love for the miserable. As God, he had the power to heal and to give life to the dead. Jesus is the God-man. Therefore, he is the unique man with power unlimited and love unfathomable. There is no limit to his power. Pascal wrote that the greatest distinguishing feature of the omnipotence of God is that our imagination gets lost when thinking about it. That's true. When you contemplate in your own mind the omnipotence of God, the fact that nothing is impossible with God, truly we get lost in our thinking about it. And, too, there is no end to the depth of his love. As someone once said, the love of God is like the Amazon River flowing down to water a single flower. All three of the synoptic gospels contain this account of the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage and the daughter of Jairus. And they beckon us this morning, all who hear this word, they beckon us to faith. Not necessarily a perfect faith, as we can see from the woman and from Jairus, but faith nonetheless. And they ought to stir in us today the confidence that God will take what faltering, weak faith we have, and by his own mighty power strengthen it as he responds to our condition in unlimited love and power. That's what I hope to take away from this morning. The passage opens with Jesus returning across the Sea of Galilee. It's not said, but probably to Capernaum. He has now consecutively calmed the sea and cast out the demons from that Gerasene demoniac, showing that he is both the master of nature and he is the master of the satanic world. And now he will prove to be the master over sickness and over death. Again, there were these huge crowds pressing in upon him. Everywhere he went in his ministry, this would happen. And we've learned, especially in our study in the Gospel of Mark and his teaching ministry in Galilee, that the crowds were enormous. He attracted so much attention. And so here again, they are pressing in upon him, and we're told in verse 22 that one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet to tell him about his daughter. Jairus was a synagogue ruler. That's technically what he was. There may have been more than one in each synagogue. He may have been the only one here. But he was for sure a very important person in the community. He was a lay person. He was responsible for the supervision of the synagogue building, and he was responsible for the people who would teach in the synagogue. When you hear Dan this morning, or if you heard Dan this morning, he was talking about how the synagogues worked and how you didn't have one preacher or one teacher teaching every Sabbath or every time that they had a meeting. The synagogue official, Jairus, was responsible for that. So this day, though, he is a desperate man. His little daughter, 12 years old, is sick to the point of death. I think we can assume that he had tried everything. Everything that could be tried to restore her health, but nothing had worked. And now, in desperation, he comes to Jesus. There's good chance, I think, that their paths had crossed before in the synagogue. Maybe they knew each other in passing. Maybe Jairus had seen Jesus teaching. Maybe he'd witnessed him heal the paralytic that we read about back in Mark chapter 2, or some other sick person. Jesus was continually healing the sick and those who were in desperate straits. And so Jairus comes to Jesus and he falls down before him with a desperate plea that he come to his daughter and lay hands on her so that she might get well and live. The girl was 12 years old. Luke tells us in his account that she was his only daughter, 12 years old. And Mark is alone records this tender way in which Jairus refers to her. She is my little daughter. There are a lot of really difficult things that can happen to us in this life, but losing a child is surely one of the very worst. Having a baby and then nurturing her and watching her grow, experiencing with her all the little progress that she obtains to seeing her smile, watching her learn, hurting with her when she cries, anticipating all the little rites of passage that little human beings go through. It's a roller coaster of joys and fears and laughter. That's one of the greatest rides that a person can embark on, isn't it? But part of the love of a child is the knowledge of how fragile her life is and how small is the margin between joy and devastation. Jairus and his wife were on the precipice of devastation. He had come to Jesus out of desperation as a last resort to try to stave off what looked to be a heartbreaking end. And Jesus responded to him. Mark says in verse 24 that Jesus went off with him. He recognized that here was a man, here was a family, a man and a wife with a great, great need. Well, that was step one. Now the challenge was to fight through the crowds and get him to her before it was too late. And that's when there came this unexpected delay. This woman came up to Jesus, and it brought their hurried progress through the crowd to a halt. Mark describes her in verses 25 and 26 as one who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Now, there's no way for us to know for sure exactly what her ailment was, what it was that caused a flow of blood, but that's what she suffered from and had suffered from for 12 years. This was a major problem. We read it today, and I don't think we quite get the gist of what a major event this was in the life of this woman. According to the law, a flow of blood, you know this, made a person ritually unclean. And since this was a chronic condition for this woman, she lived her life as an outcast. She was always unclean. She was in a constant state of uncleanness, and she would have been shunned by people since contact with her rendered others unclean as well. So for all these years, Mark tells us she had tried everything, seeing every physician that she could. You can imagine this. Draining every financial resources that she had, only to see her condition not improve, but instead get steadily worse. So frustrating, so terrible. Her life had been completely ruined, and she was desperate. Alone, alienated from ordinary social interaction, the kind of thing that many of us thrive upon. She had none of that. If she'd ever been married, that probably had been taken away from her as well. She'd heard about Jesus, though, and as a last resort, she came looking for him, thinking that if she could just touch his garments, maybe she could be made well. It was an impressive faith to some degree, not a perfect faith by any means. There was part superstition in it, most people think, thinking, as some did at the time, that a person's power, his nature, could be passed through his clothing if you held on to their clothing. But that faith had gotten her to this place where she elbowed her way right up to Jesus and his followers, and coming up behind him in order not to be noticed, she touched his cloak. So we have two very different people here, Jairus and this woman. He represented the privileged, Jew who opposed Jesus and rejected him, but who in desperation turned to him for help because none other could. She represented the lowly and abandoned who turned to him in desperation because none other would or could. 12 years of delight, this man and his little girl, now threatened with tragedy. In the same span, 12 years of misery, now on the verge of a reversal. But both had exhausted every resource, every other recourse. Both had reached the end of their rope and were more desperate than they'd ever been. Both hoped that what they wanted to be true about Jesus, that he had the power to heal in himself, both hoping that that was true. Both had an imperfect understanding of both Jesus and of his power. Jairus wanted him to lay your hands on my daughter. The woman wanted to touch his garment. But in the case of both, Jesus responded favorably to that faltering faith. Jesus getting up to follow Jairus, and then looking for the woman in order to affirm her faith. So for both, Jesus had compassion, taking their small, imperfect faith and responding to it, and then strengthening it by his love and by his healing mercy. Well, the woman experienced it first. She came up in the crowd behind Jesus, and she touched his cloak. Mark says in verse 29 that immediately the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. I can't imagine how thrilled she must have immediately been. It was the greatest day of her life to have suffered for 12 years. And to know at that moment she had been healed. She must have cried with joy. Mark says she felt it. She was healed at last. The same power that had calmed the sea, that same power had healed her from her 12-year agony. Jesus felt something too. Did you see that? He, in verse 30, he perceived in himself, that's how Mark puts it, that the power proceeding from him had gone forth. Isn't that interesting? It's not surprising, though, how a woman could come up behind Jesus, unbeknownst to him, touch his clothing, feel the healing come to her through his healing power, and Jesus would himself feel the transmission of the power. How could that happen? People bumped him all the time. He was in this tight crowd. People touched him all the time. This woman came up and touched him and was healed. And he felt the transmission of his power. How could the God-man, ignorant in his humanity of what had transpired, nevertheless release the power to heal that was his by virtue of his deity? Dan preached last week on the wilderness temptations, and we studied it here a few weeks ago. Jesus was hungry in the wilderness. He had fasted for 40 days, and it was suggested to him, why don't you turn these stones into bread? He could have done it. He could have. That's power, right? He could have used his power to do that, but he didn't. He knew which disciple would eventually betray him. He had the power to keep him from betraying him, but he didn't. He's on the cross, and they're mocking him, telling him, say, save yourself. You saved others. Why don't you save yourself? But he wouldn't do it. He had the power to do it. He had the power to come down from the cross. Well, the answer is found in his mission. His mission was the perfecting of people of faith. That was to be accomplished through the cross. And this woman, no matter in what rudimentary form, was a woman of faith. And Christ's power was released upon her in response to her faith. I like the way William Lane put it, so I'm going to read it to you. Lane wrote, "The healing of the woman occurred through God's free and gracious decision to bestow upon her the power which was active in Jesus. By an act of his sovereign will, God determined to honor the woman's faith, despite the fact that it was tinged with these ideas that bordered on magic." And Jesus wanted her to understand that. He didn't want her to walk away healed but ignorant of that fact. And you can just picture the scene that Mark describes for us, you know, how this large crowd was pressing in on him. You know, I think when we think about that, I don't think we should imagine, you know, the kind of crowd that maybe it gets at the mall, when the mall's real busy and there's just people everywhere. Or maybe a big reception that you're at, just a lot of people. I think of being in a Texas OU football game in the Cotton Bowl, and you go through the concourse of the Cotton Bowl, you can't hardly move. It's just jammed with people. And this is the scene. Jairus and Jesus and his disciples, and Jairus and the disciples trying to forge a way through this crowd. And Mark says it was so crowded he had to stay on the seashore. He couldn't get around. So they're leading interference for him in order to get to the little girl, and then Jesus stops and asks who touched him. And the disciples show how human they are. These were real guys, these disciples. Mark doesn't try to dress them up. Verse 31, they say, "You see the crowd pressing on you, and you say, who touched me?" They thought they knew what was the most important thing on their agenda. It was to get Jesus to the home of Jairus so that he could heal Jairus' daughter. And so this was a reproach of the Lord. It was disrespectful of him. But he ignored what they said because he had something more important in mind at the moment. He found the woman. How did he find her? He found her because when she realized what had happened to her, she came and fell down before him. She was fearful and trembling, Mark says, which is to say that she understood immediately that a power beyond her imagination had come upon her. And so she could do nothing but tell Jesus the whole truth of what she had done, why she had done it, and what had happened to her. Well, whatever misconceptions the woman had, Jesus removed them when he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." It wasn't much of a faith, really. When you examine it, it was tinged with ignorance, superstition. It was a faith forced by circumstances. She would have not come to Jesus if she hadn't needed something from him. It was a selfish kind of faith that found its greatest impulse in her own self-interest and her desire to be healed. It was a weak and incipient faith that was childlike in every way. But God honors faith, even little bitsy faith. Think about yourself and your own experience in coming to know the Lord and how God blessed your own faith. Did you have all your facts right? Did you have all your theology down? Did you know exactly what your need was? Did you know exactly how God in Christ could save you? Did you understand all that? Had you first tried everything else? Were you in trouble? And at the end of your rope, were you desperate? God uses desperate situations in the lives of His people. He did in mine. I've thought over the years and thought back on my conversion, and I've often wondered, did I just trust in Christ in order to rescue me from the ridiculous jam I'd gotten myself into? Well, the answer to that is complicated, but at least part of the answer is yes. That was part of it. But that was only the beginning. Like this woman, Christ doesn't leave us in our ignorance and in our naivete or even in our selfishness. He honors the faith we have, but then He instructs our faith. And over time, He brings it to a more mature state. He said, daughter, your faith has made you well. It wasn't your touch. It wasn't some magic action going on. There's no formula to this that you touched my garment, therefore you got well. It's your faith. It wasn't because you're a good person. It wasn't because of any other reason than this beginning, burgeoning, blossoming faith that God had planted in this woman's desperate heart. People come into our church all the time for all different kinds of reasons. I saw a man this morning sitting by himself, an older man. I'd never seen him before. I thought, who is this man? Why is he here? Why did he come? We live our lives in the midst of people who are just like this woman. They're desperately sick and miserable. They want so much to be healed. Having tried everything, they're just about ready to even try Jesus. So they look to someone who they know knows Jesus, or they look for Him in a church. And Jesus responds to their reluctant, timid, selfish, desperate faith, and He gives them the healing gift of the knowledge of Him and forgiveness of their sins. A tiny seed of faith mysteriously germinates and grows and blossoms into the plant of a mature faith. Well, for the woman, her healing was immediate. In love and compassion, Jesus had shown His sympathy for her and healed her. But He hadn't forgotten Jairus and his daughter. In fact, He had been instructing Jairus in a way, as well as the woman, about the importance of faith. Jairus had just witnessed the relationship between healing and faith. And now, in the midst of Jesus' conversation with her, Jairus would see this little bitty faith of his tested even more severely. He had faced this delay. That must have been frustrating for him beyond belief. In that moment when he knew that time was of the essence and he had finally found the miracle worker, and the miracle worker had agreed to come to his house. Now they were delayed. Now they were stalled. So he had faced this delay, but now he faces seemingly a sudden rejection. His daughter had died. They came from his house and they found him in order to tell him the jarring news. your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? But Jesus heard them. He recognized immediately. He knew what a blow that news would be to the father. And he immediately, quickly instructs his faith. He says, do not be afraid. Verse 36, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. That was a compassionate word. Don't be afraid. Only believe. And it was a call to intense faith. He had had hope that Jesus, who had healed others who were sick or, you know, suffered from various maladies, he had hoped that that man could heal his sick daughter. But now things had changed. Now she was no longer sick. She had died. Surely it was too late. They were right. Why trouble the teacher anymore? For Jairus, now he was being asked to go a step beyond a faith in the healing ability of Jesus and exercise faith in him in the impossible mission, the face of death. It was over. And Mark describes what happens next. Well, there's to be a resurrection. And so Jesus restricts the audience of who will witness it. This is unusual. You got Jairus and his wife. You got this same trio of disciples, Peter, James, and John. They're the same ones that Jesus is going to allow them to witness his transfiguration. They're the same ones that he's going to draw near to him at Gethsemane. You come closer with me. And so these three and Jairus, they are allowed to accompany Jesus. And when they get to the house, you have this typical Eastern mourning scene already in full display with all the hired mourners and all the wailing and all the weeping and all the noise. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, why make a commotion and weep? The child hasn't died. It's asleep. Only Jesus, among all there that day, truly understood the truth of that. He was the master of death, and he knew that death is not so much related to our physical body as it is to the separation of the soul from God. And this Jesus intended to prevent. His comment, though, to the mourners inspired much levity at his expense. They began laughing at him. But Jesus is in no mood for it. The man who wept at the tomb of Lazarus, even though he knew what he was about to do, he was about to give Lazarus life again and bring him out from that grave, now feels the same kind of disgust and sorrow at the obvious pain and despair of death. And so he puts all these people out except the father and the mother and his own companions, and they entered the room where the child was. You know, years later, Peter who was here, Peter who most people believe was the eyewitness source for Mark's gospel, Mark and Peter telling him what happened, Mark recording it. It sounds like Peter often. Years later, Peter would be faced with a similar sad scene to this. Do you remember it? In Acts chapter 9, they're at Joppa, and there's a woman named Dorcas, but she's also called Tabitha. She was a revered woman, and she fell sick and she died. And they called for Peter. They heard that he was near. And when Peter arrived, maybe remembering this scene, Peter knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. In Aramaic, that would have been Tabitha kum. Almost the same phonetically as what he heard this day come out of the Lord's mouth in Aramaic, Talitha kum. Little girl, get up. So Peter records exactly through Mark what Jesus said in the room that day. He's the only one of the three that says the words in Aramaic, as he says in verse 1, Talitha kum. At the word of the Lord even of death, the little girl got up and began to walk. Mark says that immediately they were completely astounded. I guess they were. If you look back at verse 33, you'll remember the response of the woman at the power of the Lord. She came to him fearing and trembling. Here, at this even more astonishing display of love and power, they are completely astounded. Sometimes words can't communicate the awe one feels at a display like this of the power of God. And I think probably for Mark and Peter, words couldn't communicate. Completely astounded is the best that he could come up with. Well, he concludes, Mark does, his account with the observation that Jesus gave them orders to keep what had happened confidential. And then he said, give this girl something to eat. The first thing that he said shows his discriminating approach to revealing himself. He was not willing to let such a clear display of his own messiahship be revealed to these skeptics who had ridiculed him. It's another example of the principle he had expressed earlier in chapter 4, verse 25, when he said, for whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. It is a prerogative of the Lord God to determine who will receive his grace. And then his tender command to the girl, or that the girl should be given something to eat, reveals in yet another way the love and compassion, his empathy with the human condition that Jesus, the man who represents us, had in his own being. Love and power combined. As a man, Jesus has love and compassion for the miserable. As God, he has the power to heal and give life to the dead. That is a powerful combination. That is the most powerful combination, to know that God loves me, he cares about me, not to mention his omniscience. He knows what my problems are. And he is more than able to hear my prayers and to answer them. In both the healing of the woman and the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, we find the evidence and the promise that Jesus loves his people and stands ready to deliver them from the throes of death. What little faith we have. What little faith I have. So imperfect, so halting, often so ignorant, and yet we are confident in the light of the sure love and compassion of God in Christ and of his unlimited power that he takes what faltering faith that we have and he strengthens it day by day. It's incumbent upon us, don't you think? We with our varying levels of faith, we with our weak and faltering faith, it's incumbent upon us to put ourselves in a position where he can strengthen our weak faith by getting to know him, heeding the call of the message from Dan this morning, studying our Bibles, enjoying the fellowship of the church, exposing ourselves to the Lord's Supper and the opportunity to remember the Lord and remember his work on our behalf. Make no mistake, Jesus will instruct our faith. He'll do it through the trials and circumstances of our life for sure. But we can put ourselves into a position so that when those trials and circumstances come, we're not unprepared for them. Our faith has been strengthened as we have been disciplined in our study of God's Word, as we're disciplined in prayer, in fellowship. And God prepares His people. He strengthens their faith. He instructs their faith so that when the trials and difficulties come, He'll strengthen us in our faith in those times too, but in much grace. There's an old hymn of Thomas Kelly that gives us our response this morning, I think. It's this: the love of Christ passes knowledge. The love of Christ eases fear. The love of Christ hits a man's heart. It pierces him like a spear. Savior, let thy love be felt. Let its power be felt by me. Then my frozen heart shall melt. Melt in love, O Lord, to thee. May that be our prayer this morning. Father, we thank you that you give us the gift of faith, that you honor that faith by strengthening it and instructing us more and more in it. Lord, how we rejoice that we have a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who, being fully man and fully God, is full of love and compassion and is omnipotent and able to do the impossible. And Lord, we are grateful for the encouragement that we receive from that. We thank you for the example of the Gospels in which we see him making his way to the cross and along the way showing tender compassion to those in great need like we are, Lord. You're full of grace, and we thank you for that and ask, Lord, that you draw us closer to you and strengthen our faith day by day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.